I always consider it a victory when the offering to serve the supper in the evening is made, and there is no one who has that need. What that means is that everyone who is here this evening, who is a Christian, has had an opportunity to worship God twice. And I think that is a victory. Of course, it would also be maybe even a greater victory if some of the ones who are here this morning that aren't here this evening would be able to be with us and coming as well. So we'll work on that as well. We are grateful for the fact that you are here, and we are continuing our lesson that we started this morning on the subject of institutionalism. And we're not going to revisit that particularly, what we've already discussed, other than a very, very quick recap before we get into the rest of the material. We do want to make note again that we contend that institutionalism consists of a series of unauthorized practices, that it is a departure from the pattern of God's Word. And I would remind you of the text of Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus warned concerning those who would say unto him, Lord, Lord, and practice things supposedly in his name. But because they had departed from the pattern, Jesus said, depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. That indicates very clearly that with regard to the worship and work that we offer as a congregation of God's people, that we must follow God's dictates, His will, His teaching in this regard. We must follow the pattern. We talked this morning about the church support of human institutions such as orphanages, colleges, hospitals, nursing homes, and indicated with regard to the work that God has given the congregation, the local congregation to do, He has equipped the congregation to do that work, and that there is no need to invent or to support human institutions to do the work that God intended for the church itself to do. Now, there are three other areas that we want to address this evening: the sponsoring church arrangement, the concept of unlimited benevolence, and then finally, practices that are characteristic of those who embrace the social gospel. And we'll talk about these and redefine them a little bit as we get into each discussion. I told you it was a quick recap. I did well. So let's go into the first section and talk a little bit about the concept of the sponsoring church. And we talked about that this morning. You'll remember defining the sponsoring church as a desire on the part of some to build and to perform greater works than can be done by any local congregation. There are certain things such as television programs, radio programs, other kinds of outreaches that individuals want to engage in, churches want to engage in, that would be impossible because of a lack of funds, monetary impossibility as a result of the expenses that would be incurred. And so it's a common practice for a church to sponsor one of these kinds of works and then make a request of other congregations, other churches, to send money to them, to this congregation, and it would sponsor work under the authority of its eldership and do that work. And in that way, other churches would have fellowship with them in the work, but the work would be under the authority and control of a sponsoring church. And what we want to know is that something that is authorized? And of course, following the premise of the lesson this evening and this morning, we will assert that it is not, but we want to strive and explain why that is the case. And so let's first of all point out the fact that it was God's plan, it was God's pattern for each local congregation to be entirely autonomous. That word autonomous, or the word autonomy, means literally self-rule. And what that indicates is that each individual congregation exists on its own, that the elders of any particular congregation exercises oversight only in that congregation, that the work that is done by that particular congregation is its own work, and that the relationships and the fellowship that is maintained is in a local church setting that is irrespective of and completely independent of any other local congregation. Now, I think that there is wisdom in this. One of the things that you'll find, and we'll use history as an example, with regard to the development of Catholicism, you find a centralization in authority. Basically, it was a practice that developed gradually to where certain elders in various local churches gained ascendancy to where there were chief elders who would then meet together and make more wide-ranging decisions, establishing policy and doctrine for many churches. And of course, as that continued to develop in the hierarchical system that has resulted in Catholicism developed, it ended up with a single individual, the Pope of the Catholic Church, that is the head of the Catholic Church as an organization, and that as the Roman Catholic Church exists today, the authority primarily resides in Rome. And as a result of that, here's a danger. When such a thing happens, if Rome gets it wrong, then there is the tendency for all under the auspices of Rome's authority to get it wrong as well. Now, if you consider a local autonomous congregation, we can say two things with regard to the West Side Church of Christ. If the West Side Church of Christ, the brethren here at this place, begin to practice error, begins to teach error, begins to engage in vain and false worship, we will not, as a result of that, have an influence on other congregations of the Lord's people, because we will only infect and affect ourselves. Conversely, if every other congregation worldwide were to turn away from God and to begin practicing error, that would not necessitate that we, as the Westside congregation, join them in such an apostasy. We have the right to self-rule. Now, self-rule or autonomy does not mean we get to decide what it is that we want to do. What autonomy indicates is that we have the right to determine to serve God, and that we can serve God and do His will no matter what others may strive to impose upon us. So the concept of autonomy is a very important concept. It shows a great wisdom with regard to God's plan. Now there are three areas that are noted, and I want to make note of them very quickly, where the congregational autonomy is evident. The first one is with regard to oversight. And there are two examples that I would like to make note of. The first one in Acts, the 20th chapter and verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus as he met with them. And as he is about to take his leave of them, he gives a final exhortation. And he says, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood." Now, the elders of the church at Ephesus were made overseers of the flock at Ephesus. That is the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made them overseers. They did not have authority over the church at Corinth. They did not have authority over the churches of Galatia. They had authority over the congregation of which they were a part. Such local oversight is obviously a beneficial and in a preferable way. Let's take as an example the Catholic hierarchy. We consider the fact that the Pope of Rome has ultimate authority. How effective could he be in the oversight of us if he were over us? In that he would have no awareness of the problems and the concerns of this congregation, no awareness of the needs and the activities of this congregation. Such a remote type of leadership is very limited in its effectiveness, and again rife with dangers. But if you have men who are appointed by the Holy Spirit to serve in the capacity of oversight, and you have a congregation that which is among them that has confidence in the leadership of those men, then they can accomplish a great deal in their service to the Lord in that capacity. But the indication very clearly is that elders have authority only in the flock of which they are a part. The Apostle Peter makes note of the very same principle in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. In his epistle in chapter 5, this is something that is alluded to in verses 1 and 2 when he gives an exhortation to elders. He says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." He gives basically the same admonition as Paul did. Shepherd the church of, or the flock of God, which is among you. Which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. So you are to be shepherds to the flock which is among you. And that indicates, again, a limitation with regard to the scope of oversight. Elders, by the way, let's go back to the concept of human institutions. There were, with regard to the division that took place among churches of Christ in the 1930s, 40s, and 50s, there were elders who took the oversight of human institutions. They were in oversight of various orphan homes. The orphan homes were a work that was under the oversight of a local eldership. So they had oversight of their local congregation, but they also had oversight of a human institution. Now, can you not see how that's a violation of the pattern? Because in the New Testament, the only thing that an elder has oversight of is the flock of which he is a part. And of course, elders, plural, the eldership, is the pattern in the New Testament. Secondly, I want to make note with regard to the work of each local congregation, and we could give a number of examples with regard to this. We want to examine very quickly the works of benevolence as well as evangelism. It's obvious with regard to the work of edification that as we come together as a congregation, we build one another up. But what about the work that we're to do in evangelizing and the work that we're to do in benevolence? Well, the first one that we make note of up on the board is from 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, and that is the work of benevolence. Now, we utilized this text earlier in our discussion concerning the collection for the saints, and we'll make another reference to it in a few moments concerning the work of benevolence. But with regard to the autonomy of the local church, I want you to notice the admonition says, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. Now, each church, the churches, various churches in Galatia, as well as the church in Corinth, has been given a charge. This is the charge. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. Now notice this. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, whomever you approve by your letters, he says, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting that I go also, they'll go with me. So they would make the determinant. So each local congregation determined to gather the funds itself and determined who it was that they would send the monies with to offer that relief to the brethren in Judea. And so the work of benevolence was done congregationally. The concept of a sponsoring church, to where we would send our monies to some central church, and that central church then would make such determinations, is not according to the pattern that is established in Scripture. It was each congregation that had the authority, the self-rule in determining those things as to what the disposition of those funds would be. Now, you'll notice there that they did not have the right to refuse to do it. This was a charge that was given by the Holy Spirit, that they engage in the work, so they had to do the work, but they had self-rule in determining who it was that would be sent, and their involvement was a direct involvement. They sent directly to the brethren. They did not send it to a sponsoring church. Now let us go now to Philippians, the 4th chapter. With regard to the practice of evangelism, we find the most common use of the sponsoring church arrangement. It is very, very common. In fact, there was a situation that arose there where Jeremiah is preaching, where there was an individual that they were considering supporting in the work of evangelism in Tanzania. But it turned out that that individual was involved in a sponsoring church arrangement. And when they inquired about this, they came to realize that what he wanted them to do was for them to send their money to a church in Louisiana, another church in Louisiana, as other congregations were doing. And then those congregations, having sent their monies to that central church, well, that church then, under the auspices of the authority of the elders of that congregation, would send that money to him in the work of evangelism. And it was something that he did not desire that they do differently. Now, of course, they made the decision, and rightly so. They weren't going to involve themselves in such an activity at all, nor would they involve themselves in supporting him since he was endorsing such a sponsoring church arrangement. But it doesn't even make any good sense for that intermediary to be present when we look at the pattern that is given concerning evangelism in the New Testament. The monies were sent directly to the preacher. That certainly was the case with regard to the Apostle Paul and the ministry he involved himself in. And in Philippians, the 4th chapter, in verses 15 and 16, at the point in time where he was imprisoned in Rome, we are told that the Philippians only were involved in it. And that's not to say that at other times he did not receive gifts from other churches. But I want you to notice how the church in Philippi fulfilled their obligations to Paul. He said, "You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And of course, they repeated that practice here as he was in Rome. So we have a situation. It's a very common thing. It's the way that we do it here in our congregation. I alluded to this morning the fact that we are supporting 6 different men in preaching the gospel of Christ. But how do we do it? Do we send our money to some central clearinghouse and let the elders of that particular congregation dispose of the money that we have sent in ways that they consider right and proper? Are we going to submit our work as a congregation, the fellowship that we have in the preaching of a gospel, to the oversight of another congregation? Or are we going to send that money directly ourselves under the oversight of our elders to do the work of evangelism? Well, that's the way that we do it. That's the way we do it in sending money directly to the evangelists in India, as well as the men that we support here in the Texas area. We do that because that's the biblical pattern. That is the pattern that the Philippians followed, and others as well, as indicated, where he said that there were others that sent aid on occasion to his ministry. Now, there's a third point that I want to make with regard to the concept of autonomy, and that is as stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll not take the time to read this, but I would remind you that it was on this occasion that the Apostle Paul gave instructions for the church at Corinth when they came together as a church to withdraw themselves from an individual. And I would assert to you that if you look at the biblical pattern concerning fellowship, that fellowship with regard to the severing of that fellowship, the marking and avoiding of individuals, the withdrawal, the discipline process, that it was done congregationally. Now, that's not to say that individuals who are outside of our fellowship, that we cannot mark those who teach error, or that we can refuse to receive them. The preaching of the gospel is something that can be received, and when individuals are preaching error and teaching error, as 2 John verse 9 tells us, that when they come to us, we're not to receive them. We're talking about individuals who are within a local congregational fellowship. When you talk about the withdrawal of fellowship, the marking of an individual, so his soul will be delivered to Satan for the destruction, delivered to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that his soul might be saved, as indicated in 1 Corinthians 5, it was a congregational action. So let's say, with regard to that, there's an individual, let's say, at the Woodmont congregation, and he is under the authority of that congregation. He has fellowship with that congregation. Well, we as a congregation do not have the right or any standing in the matter to withdraw from that individual. That local fellowship, the involvement of a local congregation in the work and worship that is to be done, is just that. It is local. The elders have the authority over this flock, and we had the right, as the Corinthians did, to that one who was sexually immoral in their midst, to mark and avoid such an individual and to practice such discipline. So it is, again, local with regard to that practice. It is autonomous with regard to that practice. And so when we talk about the concept of a sponsoring church arrangement, to where a lot of churches send monies, and that's what it invariably is, a desire for you to send money so that another church can do a work, a big work, a grand work. Number one, there's a problem with the concept of big is better. I want you to recognize that. I had an opportunity to go to the congregation, I believe it was, I think it was 8th Street congregation in Mesa, Arizona. I forget now the name of the congregation, but the Mesa congregation where I held that meeting. That was a congregation of only 40 individuals, 35 to 40, with regard to the Sunday morning attendance. And those individuals were involving themselves in a radio program. They preached the gospel through video on YouTube, as well as in the local access television, the free access television that their cable company supplied. And they were evangelical in nature. Now, there is much that they could not do. There was a limit as to what could be accomplished by that work. But they are as valid and as important and as vital and as significant with regard to the work that they do than as any other congregation that is validly and scripturally fulfilling the responsibilities that God has given a church to do. And we could say the same with regard to us as a congregation if indeed we are doing the work that God intends for us to do. It has absolutely nothing to do with size. I've seen preachers that want to preach for big churches. I've seen individuals that want to attend big churches. I know of a lot of individuals who wouldn't come to a small singing, but if you get an annual singing with 600 or 700 people there, a big event, they're going to be present, they're going to be front and center. Bigness is not better. There are problems sometimes with bigness. I don't want to invalidate the fact that large numbers, if they're accomplished in the Lord's work, is a good thing. I'm simply saying that this idea that in order for us to be doing work that is acceptable, we've got to join together and have something big to be right and proper is simply not so. I've used this illustration on the sponsoring church arrangements once before. In Nashville, Tennessee, there was a church that sent, and I forget now the name of the program, it was about 15 years ago, but they sent us a solicitation in the mail. They wanted our congregation, all the congregations in the Metroplex, to send them money because they were going to put national ads in the Reader's Digest, and they were also going to have national ads put on television, and they were going to evangelize the entire nation, this congregation was. But they couldn't do it without our help. So they wanted us to send our money to them, and under the authority of their elders would decide what would be taught. They would decide who would teach it. They would decide how it would be designed. They would decide where that money would go. And then when they did that, if someone in Fort Worth were to receive this request for a correspondence course and they were to send that request to Tennessee, then Tennessee would take that name and that address and they would send it to us so that we could go to them and we could share with them the gospel message. I want you to think about that a moment. Because what that would entail is me sending my money to the church in Nashville, Church of Nashville putting the ad in the Reader's Digest, my neighbor reading the Reader's Digest, deciding he wants a correspondence course, sending the correspondence course request to Nashville, where they send it back to me, and I go next door and give my neighbor a correspondence course. Now, is that better? Or is it better simply for me to go to him personally and share with him the gospel message? You see the point? Bigger is not always better. But there is that desire for bigness to do some mighty work in the Lord's cause. And that's what's led to these sponsoring church arrangements throughout the brotherhood. Now, in the New Testament, each congregation was responsible only for the work it could do. Elders exercised oversight only over that work that involved the congregation of which they were elders. And so, as we alluded to this morning, it is presumptuous for men to create extra congregational works and programs, things that are not in accord with the pattern. There is no justification for the sponsoring church arrangement. Second point, this evening, unlimited benevolence. This is the question. Is the church restricted at all with regard to the use of the monies? Now, again, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you'll remember the monies were gathered for the express purpose of offering up benevolence. The question is that limited or restricted? The obligations. Now, I just want you to note that with regard to the monthly totals, with regard to the monies that we collect through the free will offerings of the saints of this congregation, with regard to that which we have in reserve as a congregation of God's people, we could today go out into the city of Fort Worth and disseminate and disperse every single cent that we have. And just as the Lord indicated, when some objected to Him being ministered to, the poor we will still have with us. So we could utilize all of our resources in helping the poor. Is that what God intended for the church to do? Well, let's answer that question by going to the pattern. And the pattern indicates a very limited congregational responsibility. Now, let's note, first of all, what we mean by that. First of all, we'll allude to a passage that we already have read from Acts chapter 11. In verses 27 through 30 of that passage, the famine in Judea. And you'll remember that churches were instructed, and every disciple, verse 29, according to his ability, determined to send relief to Judea. Now, the famine was affecting everyone in Judea. Every individual, both saved and sinner in Judea, was being affected by the famine. But the intent with regard to the dispersion of the means that were gathered in 1 Corinthians 16 by the first day of the week contribution, which is indicated again in this particular text, is that it was to be disseminated to Christians. And so with regard to that particular circumstance, that particular scenario, the relief was sent to those who are members of the church, not to individuals in general, but members of the church. Well, don't you care about those individuals in general? The sinners out there in the world, they are starving. Poor people over in Africa that are starving, or India that are starving, or the Philippines who have been hit by another typhoon, don't you care about them? Well, certainly we do. Is it wrong to help them? No, it's a good thing to help them. Should the church, out of its treasury, help them? There is no pattern. There is no authority for that. The church is limited. Now, can we state that positively? We certainly can. We can state it negatively in the sense that we do not have an example of it. We also can state it positively by turning to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, if you'll turn with me quickly there. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have an example to where you have those who were in need of benevolence. Who were these individuals in need of benevolence? They were widows. Notice verses 3 and 4. Honor widows who are really widows. Now, what is meant by that? It doesn't mean honor women whose men, whose husbands have really died. No, that's not the indication. What he's saying, honor widows who are really widows, he's making a distinction between those widows who have family who can care for them and those widows who do not have family to care for them. The widows who do not have family to care for them, they are to be honored. And in the context, the honoring of these widows, very obviously, it has reference to their physical support. Now, continuing on in verse 4, it says, if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. Notice the pattern, as is established in this text, is that there are certain individuals, the indigent saints, for example, or in this case, widows. And there is a role, there is a list that these widows could be put on. In fact, when you go in Scripture, there are two ways in which the concept of benevolence comes up with regard to the contribution, with regard to the collection of the saints, with regard to what we as a church do. One is emergency, such as the famine. In other words, there is a temporary situation to where a family, their house has been hit by a tornado, or their home has been destroyed by some other case, or the husband is out of work for whatever reason and the children are hungry. In such indigent circumstances, they can receive temporary help. That's what happened in Acts 11. That's what was alluded to in 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Timothy 5, you have a woman who from that point on, because she is truly a widow, she wouldn't be able to take care of herself. Now, those conditions are not as common, especially in the United States, because the governmental safety nets that we have and other things, pensions and such, that they did not have in the first century. But it very well may be that there is an indigent widow, a widow who cannot care for herself in our number. She would have the right to receive help from this congregation. Now, there are limits that are placed on that. You'll notice in verse 9, it says, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. Now, that might seem, well, that's kind of limiting. Why can't you help a widow who's under 60 years old? Because God's plan is for that widow to marry. And the danger is, if she is supported, she won't marry. She'll become idle and a busybody and a gossip. So don't do it. And so we are limited with regard to who it is that we can help in this regard. Notice verse 11, the first part of verse 11. Refuse the younger widows. Don't put them on the roll. Now that's not an indication that you cannot help someone in a temporary way who is indigent. Those circumstances arise. We're talking here about, okay, she's a widow. From now on, the church is to take money out of the treasury and help her, feed her, house her, that circumstances arises. You don't do that for a younger woman. That's what the commandment is in verse 11. And then finally in verse 16 of the text, notice the statement, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. And understand this. In what way is it a burden to help those who are really widows? It depletes the funds, does it not? We talk about such things. We recognize that whenever such difficulties arise, individuals sometimes cannot care for themselves, so money is given. But there is a limit as to how much money can be given, and then the money is gone. And it is a burden for individuals to be cared for when they have other means. In other words, if there is another means, another method, another way for someone to be cared for, then don't put it upon the church. Why? Because that's not the purpose of the church. The church is a spiritual institution whose primary work is saving souls, not feeding people. Now, that in no way diminishes the importance or value of feeding people and helping people. It's simply not the charge that God has given the church, and it is a burden to the church that would otherwise preferably be alleviated if other means are available. We recognize that, and any individual who has the idea that we can help from the church treasury anyone and that the concept of benevolence is unlimited does not recognize that when you look at Scripture, the practice of benevolence primarily is to be done on an individual basis. I have the responsibility to love my fellow man. I have the responsibility personally, as found in James chapter 1 and verse 27, to practice pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father. How? By visiting the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. That's my responsibility personally. As indicated from 1 Timothy chapter 5, it is not the responsibility of the church to take care of individuals that I can, and I have that personal responsibility to take care of myself. So that is the point with regard to the limited role of benevolence or the scope of benevolence in the local congregation. So since the primary work of the church is spiritual, while benevolence is a good work, God has not given the church the general charge to involve itself in that act. So if men presume to burden the church with that general scope of benevolence, they're presuming to go beyond the pattern that has been established in Scripture. All right? Okay, the third point, and we'll be very quick with regard to this one, the social gospel. And it can go from the church volleyball team to feeding the poor, to educating individuals. You have individuals that don't speak English as a first language. Let's have English classes in the church, and we'll pay for it and supply the books and the means and the instructor and such to do such an activity. Those are the kinds of things that we're talking about. Is that the work of the church? You look out in the religious world today, it is almost without exception what the denominations do, and as well as institutional churches of Christ. They involve themselves in those kinds of activities. But the church is a spiritual institution. I do not in any way apologize for this. When individuals come to me and they say, "Do you have a youth ministry?" I know what they're talking about in that case. I know that they're not talking about, do you have studies and Bible classes for the young? They're saying you have a youth group with a youth minister that goes out and entertains them. You have that group getting together to go to movies and to go to bowling and to go on skiing trips and those kinds of things. That's what's considered with regard to such things. No, we do not. And I do not apologize for that. Because the church is a spiritual institution that has spiritual work to do. Its charge, its charter, is spiritual in nature. Now, we've already identified the responsibility and work of the local congregation: evangelism, edification, limited benevolence. There are a couple of other things I want to address very quickly. Have you ever heard someone say, "We're going to have a fellowship meal after the services are over"? Now, it has rightly been said that the fellowship meal that we have as Christians is the communion. That's our fellowship meal. As we gather together and partake together, the word koinonia that is used commonly and translated commonly in the New Testament scriptures as fellowship is a spiritual term having reference to spiritual work. It is joint participation in the work that God gives us to do. It has reference to our relationship together as Christians that first has a vertical component in that we are in fellowship with God. And then secondly, a horizontal component where we gather together. The Apostle Paul had reference to the Philippians having fellowship with him in the preaching of the gospel. That's what fellowship is. I want you to note just very quickly, 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 1 through 4. I want you to notice this. When you look, I've got a young man that's fairly close to our family. And he's recently, after doing missionary work in other places, he's a part of a rather charismatic denomination in town. He's back in the area, and he's actually become an associate pastor with his father in a church there in River Oaks. And he's a wonderful young man, and he is a very diligent person and a loving person. But I saw on the Facebook post that he recently put up to come to their church because this was around Halloween. They were going to have a fun day. I don't know exactly all that was involved with it, but they had jump houses, and they had face painting, and they had other things that they were going to do. And this was a work of that congregation. And these individuals consider themselves as having fellowship and doing the Lord's work. And the same thing is true when they talk about going over. And you'll hear individuals talk. I've got a cousin on my wife's side who just recently became a pastor at the First Baptist Church in Odessa, Texas. And I was reading this on Facebook as well. They have a new ministry to the oil field. And they hand out Bibles, yes. But not only do they do that, but they go and they feed oil field workers. And he gives safety talks concerning oil field safety, and then talks with whoever he can about the Bible. And this is a work of the First Baptist Church in Odessa, Texas. So this is the type of thing that we're talking about, very prevalent among the denominations. Now, when you talk about, use the term fellowship in that sense of doing those kinds of activities, I want you to compare that to the language of 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, concerning the fellowship that we enjoy in Christ Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now, I would assert to you that the practice of, quote, Christianity that you see, especially in the United States of America, especially in the 21st century, is a distortion, a shallow distortion of what true Christian faith is. And I say that without apology. And I say without apology, no, we do not involve ourselves in those activities. They may be good works. They may be helpful. It may be a wonderful thing to educate those who are uneducated, to train those who are untrained, to teach those who are untaught, to feed those who are hungry. But the fellowship that we enjoy is spiritual in nature. It has to do with the salvation of the souls of men. The proclamation of truth brings us the relationship that is not centrally involved with this life, but but rather has as its import and focus the life which is to come. And I do not apologize in saying that the Westside Church of Christ engages only in spiritual work, that our fellowship is spiritual, and that I make a distinction between socializing and recreation and cultural change and politics and all of the other things that other denominations involve themselves in. And in fact, some of the liberal or institutional churches involve themselves in. We're not going to do it because it's a violation of the pattern and the charter concerning the spiritual emphasis and work that God has given us to do. Do you remember that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We will read that and then we'll make a conclusion to our lesson. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. You have individuals in Corinth who were turning that wonderful remembrance, that institution, and Ron very eloquently spoke of it this morning as preparations were made to observe that. That feast that we enjoy was being turned into a common meal. Individuals had a secular mindset as they approached that communion with the Lord. And when the Apostle Paul addressed that, beginning in verse 20 of the text, he said, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. What does that mean? Because they would say, well, that's exactly what we're doing. That's the supper that's instituted, and those are the emblems, and that's what we're doing. But that wasn't their purpose. Because our purpose, when we come together on the first day of the week, if it is to observe the Lord's Supper, it's to remember His death. But the Corinthians, when they came together, he said, in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. And he said, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? That's the whole point. And that is applicable to the point that we're making in this particular part of our lesson. That's what the home is for. That's what the houses are for. That's what the Lions Club is for. That's what the Shriners are for. That's what the Rotary Club. That's what the Toastmasters General is for. And all of those things have their place, and they may be acceptable. But that's not what the church is about. And we ought not to be involving ourselves in those things. And I hear of young people that they'll go away to a summer camp. And that summer camp has kids playing volleyball and kids playing softball and running races and enjoying each other, and they'll sing songs and they'll have their devotional periods, and they will say, oh, it's such a spiritual experience. And they'll come back to the Lord's church and they'll sit down in an assembly of God's people, and their minds will wander when the songs are sung. And they will not say an amen to the prayer, and they cannot keep their attention upon that dry preacher, because they do not understand that the church is the institution that God has established for spiritual things. And that is where growth, and that is where maturity, and that is where edification is to be found in the church. It's our work. And if we take it seriously in doing the work of the Lord, we'll understand and recognize that that has its place out there, but it certainly has no place in here. And so as we contemplate those things in the New Testament, each congregation engaged only in spiritual activities, spiritual worship to God, spiritual work that they did together collectively. And just as it is presumptuous in all the other cases we've alluded to, it's presumptuous for men to make the church a social institution today. It is not. It is such a sad thing to see that that is where the impetus and the emphasis is. I tell you something, we could today, we got acreage back there, we could build a gym right behind this building. And we could have all types of efforts to bring people in. We could feed them and we could entertain them. And we could have a grand old time in doing that. We wouldn't be doing the Lord's work. And we will have departed from the pattern. Now, we might get hundreds and hundreds of people. This building might fill to the brim. We might have to tear it down and build greater. We wouldn't be doing the Lord's work. And those that we appeal to, we would be appealing to sensually, not spiritually. The gospel, in it alone, is the power of God to salvation. The work that we are to do out in the world is evangelical in it alone. Preach the gospel to every creature. That is the work that God has given us to do. As we draw our lesson to a close, I hope and pray that revisiting these things, and I know that it has been said time and again to many of you, but for some it may be the first time, or it may be needed again as we are reminded. I want to read that final passage of Scripture in Matthew 7 that we read at the very beginning of our time this morning in verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is a pattern. We must heed God's will. Now, as we draw our lesson to a close, there's one final point that I want to make. It's easy for us to stand here and say, we're not doing that, we're not doing that, we're not doing that, we're not doing that. Those are the four things that we talked about today. No, we're not doing that, 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 or that, but are we doing this? Are we preaching the gospel to the lost? Are we building one another up? Are we being benevolent in our own lives and when it is appropriate as a congregation of God's people? Because if not, we've accomplished nothing by refraining from doing what's not authorized. We should leave those undone, certainly. But we should do what God expects us to do as a congregation of God's people. I plead with you to be more evangelical. I plead with you to be more concerned about the souls of the lost and preach that gospel to whoever you have opportunity to preach it to. I plead with you to be aware of your brethren and the needs that they may have and to build them up. Encourage them. Admonish them when necessary, but be an encouragement to them. Help them so that we together may be strengthened and live for the Lord. I plead with you to be benevolent. And when you have an opportunity to help those who are less fortunate than you, fulfill Christ's law of love and do so. And I plead with you this evening as we offer an invitation call to respond to it if you have a need. If you're not a Christian, to become one. Repent of your sins, confess Christ as the Son of God and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is something amiss in your life or an encouragement that you need, would you allow us to help you as we offer the invitation this evening? Would you come? While together we stand, while we sing.